Now then, let's turn again to Acts chapter 17 and the gospel that Paul proclaims to the people of Athens in the Areopagus. And let's read again at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now, we've been looking at the apostle bringing the gospel message to Athens, and we've noticed especially right from the beginning that although he shared God's word in the synagogue with people who essentially believed in the existence of this God, and he brought Christ to them and so on, he also shared the gospel in the marketplace, which is the place where everybody just bumped into each other. So he took the gospel there too. But the special focus in the chapter falls on taking the gospel to the Areopagus, which is where the politicians and the philosophers met. It was the, in some kind of way, it was almost the House of Lords or the parliamentary center of Athens. It's where the important things were discussed and decided. Now, Paul, when he's speaking there, you'll remember he takes his cue from the altar that he had seen in Athens, a distinctive altar that was simply addressed to the unknown God. And for Paul, that just highlighted the dilemma that faced the Athenians. On the one hand, they must know that that God is there. In other words, he can't be completely unknown, or else why build an altar to him? They must know he exists. But on the other hand, he obviously is unknown because they don't know enough about him. And for Paul, that just sums up where they are and sums up where we are by nature too. We know he's there, but we don't know him. So we know him, but we don't know him. And that's what he highlights really in his address. And what he says right at the beginning is the one that you worship without knowing, in other words, you worship him in ignorance, you know his existence, but you worship him in ignorance, I proclaim him to you, verse 23. So really what we have in the rest of the chapter is a proclamation of the God that Paul knows. And I think it's right for you and for myself too as Christians to be confident in this, even if we address people who maybe elevated above ourselves in different kinds of ways, like many of these people were in Athens. Paul was nonetheless conscious that he knew something they didn't know. And the fact of the matter is that if you are a Christian today, you know God, and every time you speak to the unbeliever, they don't know God. So you are telling them about something you know and they don't. It can be quite intimidating when you're addressing people who perhaps have lots of letters after their name or who even show themselves in their speech or whatever to be of a superior intellectual ability perhaps to yourself. But nonetheless, nothing can change the fact that you know something that they don't know. And Paul was deeply conscious of that. Him whom you worship in ignorance, I declare to you. So we saw last time how Paul declares him to be a creator God, a sustaining God. He sustains and interacts with the creation that he makes. He is a sovereign God. He is ruling over everything, and he is immanent. He is involved in the, even in the atomic level of the creation that he makes. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. I'll say something perhaps a bit more about that today. These things are very important for the Athenians because for a good number of them, nature was God. It was God. It was a kind of pantheistic view, if you like. Everything was somehow divine. Now, that finds a very crass expression in the formal worship of the sun and the moon and the stars, which some ancient cultures fell into. But it can be dressed up and modernized and made more acceptable simply by investing Earth and the cosmos with a kind of mystical, spiritual quality, speaking of it in hushed and reverential tones, and pretty much giving the Earth the kind of sanctity that ought to be given to God. So for many people, nature was God. For others, you'll remember, if there was a God at all, he was so remote that he had nothing to do with this world. This world originated from the basic building blocks that are in it. At the atomic level, it's got nothing to do with God. So when Paul declares a creator, imminent, sovereign, involved God, he is really challenging what these people believed at the very deepest level. But he goes further than that, and he goes really to what we would say is coming towards the heart of where he's going, because he's moving on and building up a case. I suppose the crucial part is really, what is the exact relationship between this God who is there, the God who is really there? What is the relationship between us, between him and us? Has he simply created us? Is that it? Is it just that he gives us breath and life, as the apostle says? Is that it? If so, well, in a way you could say, well, it's not really a big deal. It's just a fact that there is a God there who is involved, but really, so what? Well, no, he says, there's a lot more to it than that. It's not a God who is just the physical cause, if you like, of everything that happens, including your own breathing. But this is a moral, spiritual God, and there are tremendous consequences to being related to a God like that. So let's take a closer look at the relationship between God and the people whom he has made. And the first thing we can say, and the apostle highlights it, is that we are not simply created by God, but we are his offspring. We are his offspring. We're told at the end of verse 28, Paul says, some of your own poets have said it, we are also his offspring. And I think I mentioned the first time we looked at this passage how that was written by philosophers. There's a poem containing these words. Paul obviously knew it. It was written by a poet from Tarsus, so he knew it very well. We are his offspring. Now, to say that we are the offspring of God, and here he's talking about all of us collectively, you see, all of us. To say we are God's offspring is more than to say that we are created by God. I mean, the earth is created by God, the cosmos is created by God, but the cosmos is not his offspring. The earth is not his offspring. We are his offspring. That tells us that we are not simply created, but that we are made in his own likeness. Now, that, of course, is what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches so plainly, that God made man in the image of God made he him. Me, male and female, he created him. So man, male and female, is in the image and the likeness of God. That means that we are spiritual, rational beings, and that sets us apart from the rest of the created world. We are the offspring of God. In some sense, the whole of humanity is a kind of family of God. Now, we always have to be careful when we say such a thing. There's different ways in which you can be in the family of God. Being in the family of God by creation and by basic likeness doesn't save your soul, because that's true of the devil. It's true of the fallen angels. It's true of the whole part of humanity that goes to a lost eternity. They share this basic likeness of being spiritual beings who are in the image of God. Of course, you know that it's only by regeneration that you are born again into God's spiritual family, by being united to Christ, being remade in the likeness of him in holiness and in righteousness and in knowledge. That's really what belonging to the family of God means. That's the family that inherits the Father's goods. That's the family that share the Father's likeness and so on. That's not what this means. This means that we are all created by him to share a basic image. We are spiritual beings that have the potential to know him and the potential to relate to him. That, of course, is what sets us apart from the rest of the creation, even the animal kingdom itself. But I was challenged some time ago by the fact that our DNA composition is around about 99% the same as a chimp. And people who say such things are oblivious to the fact that we also share about 75% of DNA with a fruit fly. And you'd be surprised how much DNA content you share with a banana. But really, that's no surprise. God uses the same basic blocks in building this world. He uses the same basic blocks, and these things shouldn't surprise you. In fact, you can turn that on its head and say, well, how come if we actually do share 99% of DNA with a chimp, how come we're so different? How come we are so radically different? If we share 75% with a fruit fly, how come we are so radically different? What is it that transcends man, male, and female? This is what transcends. The offspring of God. The fact that in some sense we walk in eternity. The fact that we can think so big and so grand. That we have the concept of morality, of righteousness, of eternal destiny. All these things set us so far apart. And you see, the apostle is telling them, I'm telling you too, that's who you are. That's who you are. And there's a question of dignity involved in this too. A question of dignity. The godless worldview does struggle to give you dignity. We talk about dignity, and there's a huge pressure to make sure we all have self-esteem. So self-esteem is propagated in school and so on. But the philosophical undergirding has gone. There's no real reason why we should have self-esteem. There's no real reason in a naturalistic worldview why we should think too much of ourselves. But there is in a biblical worldview, because in spite of our fallenness and our sin and the shame that that brings, we have been created in the image of God. That's who we are. And the calling that lies upon you and me is to know that God, to enter fellowship with that God, and to live forever with that God in glory. Now, that's dignity for you. That's dignity. That's dignity in who you are in terms of how you're made, and it's dignity in terms of your calling. Tell that to people who feel worthless and who feel a lack of self-esteem. Tell them that. Nothing else really gives a proper sense of self-esteem at all. So, he says, according to our nature, we are actually God's offspring. Not simply his created works, like a planet, but the offspring of God. The second thing the apostle emphasizes is our relationship to each other as people. The fact that we're God's offspring, in other words, puts us into a kind of human family. It binds us collectively to each other under God. And he highlights this in verse 26, where he says that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. It's not just that we're all the offspring of God, but we are all made of one blood. One blood, an interesting expression. A common source we come from. Common genetic material. That's really what that expression means. We are of one blood. We come from the same stock. We come from the same stream. The Word of God tells us that the whole genetic composition of mankind was in Adam and Eve. And it's obviously mutated, evolved from there into the different races, the different ethnic groups as we know them now. But the teaching is it came from the one source. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That's where all the evidence seems to be pointing, that it wasn't the spontaneous growth of different things all over the world, but that it did come from a common stream. Well, here is the common stream. The genetic pool is in Adam, and it is in Eve. Now, that doesn't just mean that we all relate to each other. It means that all the nations, he says, relate to each other. The nations. You'll notice how he puts it. He doesn't take it down to the individual level as such. That would be true, obviously. But he puts it at the national level. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. In fact, the word nation itself, in a way, is not the best translation, perhaps. It's not wrong, but maybe it's not quite precise enough. The Greek word here is ethnos, which certainly means nations, but we tend to use ethnic groups to speak of people who are not bound by national boundaries as such, but bound by distinctive, perhaps, physical appearance or culture or something of that kind. Really physical stock, a genetic pool. We speak of perhaps African people, or we can speak of Far Eastern people. You can speak of Inuit people and so on. People who have distinctive facial, physical appearances. They are a distinct ethnic group. Now, the marvelous thing is that the apostle tells us here that all these ethnic groups are actually made by God. Notice that. They're made. That's the word he uses. He has made from one blood every ethnic group of men. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, we all essentially evolve that way. I don't mean the word evolve in the grand picture of we all evolved from primitive forms, but we all do evolve within our own groups, within our own kind. But what this is telling us here is that God is overseeing that process. He oversaw and ordained that there would be such a group as the African group or the European groups or whatever. All the ethnic groups are made by God to dwell upon the face of the earth by God's design. Now, there's a few things that follow from that. The first is just, I suppose, something I've highlighted once or twice, but I do think it's extremely important in this present day. The only rational, philosophical barrier against racism is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. God forbids racism. He forbids any ethnic group, just in this verse alone, he forbids any ethnic group to think that it is somehow superior to another. Unless we have God's teaching on that, it actually becomes very difficult to force any ethnic group to think that it's not superior to another, or that it doesn't have the right to enforce its will on another ethnic group. It becomes a kind of survival of the fittest. That expression, of course, comes from Darwinism. Now, people don't really like relating the whole concept of radical evolution, as Darwin presented it, to the whole concept of racism. They say that's not fair. But, you know, if a cap fits, you have to wear it. You have to wear it. People forget Darwin's second book, don't they? There was a huge fanfare about the 150th anniversary of The Origin of Species. Well, fair enough. Will there be such a fanfare about the second book? I doubt it. What's it called? It's called The Ascent of Man. Some of you will have heard of The Ascent of Man, although it's largely hushed now. But what is the basic thesis of The Ascent of Man? Well, it is that the more fit and able species will eventually rise in humanity, and that the lesser species will fall to the side. And he had very clear ideas on who these species were. And of course, these ideas are picked up by anybody who doesn't really believe in God. They'll essentially say, well, Hitler famously said that the Aryan race was obviously the one that was destined to superiority. It was just evident in them that they were exalted above all the other peoples of the earth, you see. And who's going to turn around and say you're wrong? Why should he be wrong? If the naturalistic philosophy prevails, why should he be wrong? The only bulwark against that is this, that God tells us that he has made all ethnic groups out of one blood to dwell upon the face of the earth. So that's the first thing. The second thing that arises out of this is that there's a direct challenge here to the Athenians. They were proud, you see, of who they were. They were proud that most of them belonged to their native soil and that they were obviously a superior people to others. In fact, that kind of thinking spread through the Greeks. You'll be familiar with the word barbarian. Now, the barbarians were non-Greeks. That's who they were. They were non-Greeks. In other words, if you're not us, you're a barbarian. It's almost the secular equivalent of a Gentile. A Gentile originally is just a description of somebody who's not a Jew, but then it came to mean somebody who's just second class. That was an unspiritual thing. That's what happened when the people of God lost their faith and when they lost their calling and their real sense of identity. They were the riffraff. Well, in the secular world, you have the equivalent. You're just barbarians, you see. And they had a very proud way of looking at themselves. And the apostle is telling them not to. Not to, he says. You are of no more intrinsic value than the rest of the peoples through the world. You have the same needs, the same standing or lack of before God. There is nothing in which to boast. Now, I think there's a warning there against all kinds of false forms of nationalism. And there's no doubt that in our own generation there is a rise of a false kind of nationalism, a kind of we are the people type of thing, which makes a particular group maybe defined by a nationhood, or maybe defined by ethnicity, but standing up and saying, we are the people, we are the people. Well, nobody's the people. Nobody. This verse flattens us all. It doesn't just equalize us, but it flattens us too, as we'll see in a moment, because the fact is that none of us by nature know God. It's a reductionist type of thing. It brings us all down to our poor, broken, fallen humanity, made grandly in the image of God, but drifted far from that. So there's a warning there. And it's not far from us too. I'm not saying it's wrong to be in a good sense a nationalist. God makes the nation state, and it's important to protect your nation state. It's important to defend it, to recognize its sovereignty, to give obedience to the people whom God has ordained in sovereignty over the national state. But the moment that translates into a we are the people, you're wrong. Nobody is the people. We all need God, and we're all the same. So don't do down people who come from somewhere else. Don't do down people because they're black or yellow or whatever. Don't do down people because they come from another country. We're people. We're people. We need to be defined by the fact that we are created by God in His likeness, in His image, that we need salvation. And when we find that salvation in Christ, that too is what defines us. We don't then start dividing ourselves out from each other. Paul says in Ephesians that the Gentile and the Jew constitute one man in Christ Jesus. And I have to say that there's something wrong in cities when different ethnic groups set up their own churches and find themselves apart in these churches. And mea culpa, because the Highlanders were guilty of it too. But it's not right, and I belong to them, but it's not right for people, whether you come from Finland or whether you come from Far East Asia, whether you come from China or wherever, it's not good just to set up your own Asian congregations or Chinese congregations or Philippine congregations. It's not right. We're one in Christ, and that must be reflected in the composition of our churches. Must be reflected. Otherwise, we just deny all this. We deny who we are and who Christ is making us. We are one. So see to it that our congregation is open to people from other ethnic groups. It's not good, friends, if people are free to come and go. That's, of course they are. And for various reasons, they may wish to go. But I would like it, surely. I hope you would too, if everyone who comes in here knows that this church is for them, irrespective of which country they come from and which language they originally speak. It's for them. It's an important thing. So we are God's offspring, and our relationship to each other is that we are of one blood. The third thing you'll notice is the purpose God had in putting us where we are. Verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. In other words, God separates us out into our ethnic groups. He makes us like that. He gives us particular places to live, and He gives all these ethnic groups times and seasons, as we'll see in a second, so that they or we would seek Him in the hope that we might grope for Him and find Him. So the God's purpose in making us like that, of one blood and scattering through the face of the earth, the purpose is to seek Him. To seek Him. Now, that's an interesting thing. The children here are learning their catechism, and if I was to ask them all what the first question was and the first answer, I'm sure you would all be able to tell me, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the ultimate end for which He made us, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But you'll know as well as I do that you can't do that unless you know Him first. Unless you know Him first. How are you possibly going to live to that end unless you know who you're dealing with? You can't glorify God unless you know Him. You can't enjoy God unless you know Him. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about getting you to know God. We can think of what the gospel does in very narrow ways. We can think of it as saving our souls, or we can think of it as escaping hell or something of that kind. But of course, when we think of it in its widest embrace, we think of its real purpose, to get us to know God again, to bring us into fellowship with God, to get us to hear God, to pray to God, to serve God, to receive God's blessing, and so on. That's what it's about. It's about knowing God. But Paul is saying to the Athenians, you have to seek Him, to know Him. You have to find Him. You have to hear His voice plainly. You have to know who He is. And that, you see, was the problem in Athens. The altar is to the unknown God. And Paul says, you are groping after Him because you're building an altar to Him. And you worship Him, he says, in ignorance. Your whole approach to Him is false because you've got a false idea of who He is. But God, he says, has actually placed you all where you are so that you would really seek Him and find Him. Now, in a way, it's an amazing thing that we don't know God, simply because we are His offspring. You would expect the offspring to know the parent. You would expect that to be so. But we don't actually know Him. And the reason for that, well, of course, it's sin. Now, it's interesting that there's not much told us in the passage here about sin, although I want you to notice in verse 30 that there's a call to repentance. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember, we don't have the whole content of the address here. We've just got the leading parts of it. So he would have spoken about sin, certainly, and spoken about repentance. But that's the problem. Sin is the reason why we don't know Him. It has drawn a veil down between ourselves and God. But God's purpose in putting us all where we are and dealing with us in a certain way is to seek Him. To seek Him. That tells us that everything in your situation today is from God with a view to seek himself. Let's look at this a little more closely. You'll notice that Paul tells these Athenians here that although they don't know God, God is really accessible to them. He says God is accessible. He tells them in verse 27, right at the end of the verse, that he is not far from each one of us. He's nearer than you think. How far away do you think God is from yourself today? As a Christian, you can sometimes speak of God being near and far, but that's a relative thing. But if you're here as an unbeliever, how near is God to you? How near is God to you as an unbeliever today? Well, in one way, you must say, well, he's a million miles away. I don't know him at all. Well, Paul says he's very near to you, near to all of us. And I think he's near in a couple of ways. First of all, he's near in his existence because he tells us in verse 28 that it's in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, you remember, I touched on this before. That's not a statement about how close a Christian is to Christ. When a Christian becomes a Christian, that person is united to Christ. There's a special bond, a special relationship. This is not about that. This is about how close God is to every single person by nature. It's in him that you live and move and have your being. In other words, every single atom in your being consists in God. It's actually connected to God. It would have no sustaining, it would have no existence if God was not actually upholding it in power. God is intertwined with your body. He's intertwined with your soul. He is keeping it in being. That's astonishing because God is closer to you right now than anybody is. In terms, if you like, of physical proximity, he is closer to you. He is utterly intertwined with every constituent part of your being. You couldn't live, move, and have being were you not upheld in every microscopic part of your being by the presence of God. He's that close to you. The sadness of sin is that it's actually put a veil between yourself and himself so that you don't see that, you don't appreciate, and you don't get the benefit out of it, but nonetheless, it's true. In him, you live and move and have your being. And there's the strange paradox, you see, that God's everywhere. God's around me and in me, but he's as well as being a million miles away. But he's near in his existence. He's also near in his providence. Because in verse 26, you'll notice that it says that it's not just that he makes us of one blood, every ethnic group, but at the end of the verse, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, he's talking about the ethnic groups there. Even if you take it as nations, he appoints the boundaries of these nations. There's a fuss about Russia and the Ukraine. Well, God's in charge of that, ultimately. God's in charge of where a particular ethnic group dwells. He's in charge of how a nation rises and how it falls. Egypt and its empire, Babylon and its empire. The Assyrians with Nineveh as the headquarters. Persia, Rome, Greece, Prussia, Germany, Britain, America, he's in charge of all that. He's appointed their seasons, which means, you know, they have their time. They all have their time. It's a strange thing, isn't it? When one particular nation or group arises, you think, oh, well, that's it this time. I'm sure the world thought that with the sheer might and power of Rome, but it had its day. It decayed infamously from within, and it had its day. And another empire arises. The Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy and not really Roman, but it had its day. So does the British, and it's had its day. God's in charge of all that. God's in charge of all that. But it's not just saying that God's in charge of it. He's saying that God's purpose in being in charge of it is that the nations might seek him. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when we normally think of God being in charge, we think of it in the sense of God being in charge for the welfare of his people, and how true that is. Ephesians 1 tells us that. Romans 8 tells us that. That God is moving everything in heaven and earth for the well-being of his church. That is true. It sometimes doesn't look like it, but it's true. But here you have another teaching, that God is moving the nations and the kingdoms so that they might all seek himself. Have you ever thought of it like that? Have you ever thought that he raises up a nation like America and casts it down so that they would look for him? Have you ever thought that he gives the Russians their day and casts them down so that they would look for him, and the Romans and the Greeks and ourselves too? In all his dealings, he is calling to repentance. Ecclesiastes tells us to remember our days of adversity and the days of prosperity, and to consider in them, because God's communicating them both. Think about that. The best way to think about it is to take it to the individual level for a second. Look at God's dealing with yourself. Forget the nations. Think of yourself as a constituent part of the nation. Think of yourself as one man or one woman in the ethnic group. What does God do for you? Well, very often he gives you prosperity, does he not? He exalts you in that. He gives you a lovely house, gives you a family, gives you a good car, perhaps he gives you a good job. And, well, Romans 2 tells us, do you not consider, O man, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? And how often have I highlighted the particular form of the Greek verb there, which means is designed to lead you to repentance? What a flash of light that puts into it, that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance, puts purpose into it. Why has God given you that? Why has God been good to you? Is it because you deserve it? No. It's in spite of the fact that you don't. But he is calling you in it to repentance, because behold the goodness of God. I mean, he is giving you rain and fruit in its season and kindness. He's showering things upon you as an unjust person as a call to repentance. And that doesn't work. Well, he sends adversity. He changes your circumstance. He turns it the other way. Suddenly, the day of adversity. And Ecclesiastes, the preacher, says, consider in adversity. Consider, because the Lord has set the one over against the other, that we should consider and think. You lose it. You lose it quickly. You may lose a wife. You may lose a family. You may lose your fortune. You may lose your job. You may lose your car. Why? Because God's calling you this way. If you're not hearing the whispers, maybe you'll hear the shouts. If the goodness of God doesn't turn you to repentance, maybe the severity will. And how many of you here today, I wonder, I mean, it would just be interesting to know, how many of you here felt your first stirrings, your first real stirrings of need, your first call from God? Who heard it the most plainly? When the day of adversity came in, the day of adversity, like Manasseh, who spilt the blood of God's people until the streets of Jerusalem were full of it, and you thought the man had sinned well past his day of grace, so that he would never hear another gospel invitation ever again. But when he was brought away into captivity in Babylon, and his feet were put in fetters, and he was cast into a dungeon, he sought the God of his fathers. And lo and behold, he found him. God let himself be known by him. A wonderful thing, adversity. David famously says in the psalm, looking back, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, he said. But now I keep thy word. So that gives you another perspective, really, on the way that God deals with the nations and with the peoples. You may think sometimes, well, that's a particularly severe situation, and that's a pretty hopeless situation, but God's appointed that one for a reason. He's appointed it for a reason. He wants the nations to listen to the voice of providence. God is not just near in the sense that he's holding every molecule of your being in existence at any given time. He's that near to you. He is also near in providence because he's talking in providence all the time. He's communicating, he's preaching, and he's calling to repentance in the good bits and in the bad bits. It was Shakespeare who said that there's a providence which governs the affairs of men. Rough hew it how we will. In other words, we can put our own paws in and do our own work, but that there is a providence that guides the affairs of men. You're where you are today because of providence, friend. Providence. God has ordered your situation, and are you hearing the call? Are you deaf to the call that's going on inside it, which is to seek the Lord? God saying, I'm not far from you. Seek me, and you will find me. And of course, that is the promise. You see, God will reveal himself to those people who seek him. He'll do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter where you live. Suppose you're in a remote outpost somewhere in Siberia. If you use the revelation that God gives you, if you hear him speaking through your conscience, and if you hear him speaking through the sun and the moon and the stars, and through the providence that he gives you there, and if you call, you'll find another step. And you ascend that one, and God will give you another step. The minute you stop climbing, you won't find the steps anymore. But God will respond. God will respond, because we sang it, he's near to all that call upon him, who call upon him in truth. And if you begin to grope after him, you'll find that the hand is there from the top. It's been there all along. It's been there all along. You'll find it there. So God is speaking in providence. Interestingly, the nations respond in their own way. Sad to say, they go their own way into times of ignorance, which God remarkably overlooks. Or as it said in the King James Version, in a way, unfortunately, God winked at. But what that means, let's leave till this evening, because there's too much here for one. But may the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we pray to be sensitive to your voice and to hear it plainly, remembering that all our circumstances in life are not of our own making, and neither are they made by other people. It is easy for us to see second causes and to forget the ultimate cause, the one who is really ordering our providence. Oh, we pray to hear a call to repentance in them all, whether they are times of prosperity or times of adversity. We thank you for your desire to seek and to save that which is lost. So bless the gospel message to us, and help us to know that your supreme nearness to us today is in your word. For you have seen fit to come near to us this morning, bringing to us the word of truth through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 119, page 404. At verse 57, page 404, verse 57, Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favor free. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. This was actually meant to be the final singing in the evening. I've made a mistake here, but in any case, that was the Lord's overruling purpose too, so we'll sing it this morning as well. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try, and to thy testimonies pure my feet then turned. turn and die. That's repentance, which we'll look at tonight. I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. Let's stand to sing to the tune Ayrshire to God's praise. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.